Lord God, we give you thanks this day to be able to stand in your presence, fully accepted, fully forgiven, fully adopted as your children, and now able to trust in you alone because you've freed up our hearts from clinging to idols and to be able to cling to you only as you cling to us and hold us fast. So praise be to you for that. Thank you for how you're going to work in our lives through the rest of this service. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd ask that you'd stay standing and turn to John chapter 6.
John chapter 6, starting verse 65. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It displays who you are. It informs us on who we are. And it causes us to worship you because of both of those truths. And I pray today, Lord, that you would help me to be led by your Spirit during the preaching of this service. Lord, you know the needs of everyone. And so I pray that you would meet them, Good Shepherd, and use this time to glorify your name. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've never been in full-time ministry, you don't understand how tough it is. And I'll tell you what, this was 24 hours of hard ministry for Jesus. Think about this. When you look at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus has between 10 and 20,000 followers. He fed the hungry. There were 5,000 men, so we anticipate there was between 10 and 20,000 people there. Okay, so he feeds the 5,000 or the 10 to 20,000. Then he sends his disciples off. That's where they get caught in a storm, and Peter walks on the water. And the next day, this whole crowd that he had fed the day before comes and finds him, and they're talking to Jesus. And what we find is that in the beginning of this chapter, he has 10 to 20,000, and by the end of it, most of them had left. Only 12 are remaining there, probably with one of the 12 being a traitor. I don't care what church growth material you read, that's not good church growth. Okay? It was a hard time. It was a hard time. And you know what? When we look at what happened here, it wasn't the words of Jesus, or it wasn't the works of Jesus that offended people. It was his words. That's what drove them away. You see, it's easy to follow a simply benign, tolerant Jesus of love, who does really great things like, you know, feed the hungry and raise the dead and heal the sick. That's great. Everybody wants to follow that person, but what happens when that same Lord calls us to deny ourselves daily, to pick up our cross and to follow him? And that's when the people left. Let's take a look at God's word. We're going to go back to verse 6 in chapter 60, I mean. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying." Now, if you go back, listen to last week's message, that was the bread of life discourse. That's where Jesus was telling them, "Listen, I am the bread of life." And then he goes and he talks about, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." And then he goes back to the whole bread thing. So it's coming out of that bread of life discourse, and this is what it says. And when many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that those who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. What we have here is we have a large group of people, probably the majority of those 10 to 20,000, and they're what I call disciples of convenience. Were they really followers of Jesus? No, I don't think so. If you go back to chapter 2, Jesus had this following, and he said, but Jesus didn't give himself to them. Why? Because he knew that they weren't really followers. What the majority of this group was, it appears to be, is a group that were following Jesus because of what he was doing. His miracles. He was the best show in town. Let's go see Jesus. He's a pretty good preacher. Of all the preachers in town, you got to go hear Jesus. Okay, I'm a religious guy. Let's go hear Jesus. And besides that, he gives free lunch. What a great conference. Let's go. They're following Jesus because of probably what they're hearing about him. He healed the paralytic. All these things that are happening. So they're following Jesus almost for the show. They're comfortable. They want to see what's happening. They probably have some questions that they need answers to. But they're following Jesus because of his miracles. They're following Jesus for personal gain, many of them, and personal comfort. That's why they're there. You see, Jesus' works did not offend them. They made Jesus desirable. Man, a comfortable life? That sounds good to me. Oh, and we're waiting for the Messiah. He's supposed to kick the Romans out, right? Yeah, amen. Go team Israel, right? Take out the Romans. We get to be in charge of things. Life is going to be good. And he's the guy that's leading the charge. I'm on his team. So they're all excited because Jesus was doing these works that were amazing. But then something happened. Jesus' teaching conflicted with strongly held beliefs that they had. So they left him. What were some of the things that Jesus was teaching them that offended them? Well, prior to this, Jesus claimed that he was God. If you remember the bread of life, he said, "I am the bread of life." And the Jews responded that were listening and said, whoa. We know his mom and dad. How can he be from heaven? How can he be God? That's the point. So Jesus was claiming to be God. And they said, I'm okay with a Messiah that's a man, but an idea of a God incarnate? He was claiming to be the living God. He was also saying something that was very offensive to them and to us. He was telling them, "You're unworthy to go to heaven on your own." They're saying, "Oh, wait a minute. We're Jews. We get in because we're Jews. That's why we're going to heaven. And you're here telling us that we're worse than the Gentiles and that we need a Savior? No, that's offensive to me. No, I'm not that bad. I'm not like Hitler. I'm a pretty good guy. I need a Savior." See what I'm saying? We kind of fall into that too. I'm not that bad. I mean, Jesus had to die on the cross. I don't commit that many sins. And it was offensive, the whole idea of Jesus saying, "You're not worthy on your own. You can't be good enough." And the Jews recoiled to that. They said, no. He says something here that makes us uncomfortable. He's talking about unconditional election here. Nobody comes to the Father unless he calls him. And you go, "Oh, that makes me totally uncomfortable. I don't agree with that. I mean, it's my choice. It's about me." And he's all over this chapter. He goes, "Nobody comes to me unless the Father draws him." Nobody. Not one. Father's got to draw him. If Father doesn't draw him, they're not coming. And another thing that went against them was because they were Jews, they understood what Jesus was saying. He was saying that if you're not in because you're Jewish, you think that makes you worthy. And I'm telling you, no one's worthy. No one meets the standard, which is perfection. They understood what that meant was, then we're not going to be in heaven. We're going to hell. Eternal conscious punishment. What? That makes me totally uncomfortable. I don't like that. That can't be true. I've got to change that. Because that can't be the way it is. You see, Jesus' works didn't chase people away. Everybody wants Jesus like that. But it was his words that caused people to say, wait a minute. And it's not just what the Word of God says. Our culture also presses against us, doesn't it? Our culture today, when it's in conflict with the Word, causes some disciples, followers, however you want to put it, to leave. You know, I don't like the stand that the Bible has on the LGBT issue. I think as long as people love each other, it's okay. You know what? That whole idea of abortion, listen, it's my body. And until that child is birthed, it is not a child. And I don't care what the Word of God says. We have a culture that says, no, this is true. And it presses us. And there are people within the church that will disagree with the stand that the Bible makes and leave. Because why? I like the church thing. I like the family and stuff. But those stands are wrong. I don't like those. I don't believe that. Culture doesn't support it either. Brothers and sisters, the Word defines truth. It defines what is right or wrong, not culture. The Word of God isn't viewed through the lens of culture and then interpreted because of what culture says it should say. Rather, culture is interpreted through the lens of the Word of God. God's Word determines what is right, what is wrong. And what happens then is that even when it comes to our personal beliefs, we need to take the Word of God and use that as the main focus for what is right or wrong. And then we have to submit to some hard truths that maybe we really struggle with, especially when they're in conflict with our culture or maybe our spiritual beliefs or our religious beliefs. We have to embrace the truth of the Word of God. You know, some will say, well, you know, it's okay. Here's an example. It's okay as long as two people love each other, even if they're gay, to get married, and God doesn't have a problem with that. I'm sorry. It's not what the Word of God says. We have to stand on the Word of God. That's a hard truth. There's a hard truth in here. The whole idea of election. It's a hard truth. But that's what the Word of God says. I struggle in my heart because I go, but God, but it's this is what it says. And so I believe it. That's why I preach on it. That's why I'm going to preach on it today. Because it's in the Word of God. And the thing about it is this. We need to submit to those hard truths. You know what that word hard means here? This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It's not that it's hard to understand. What it means in context is it's hard to accept. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Remember, we went back and we said, why did the Jews flip out when Jesus said, I am the bread of life? And they go, whoa, you know, it's my, we know his mom and dad. See, we didn't get it because we're Gentiles. But they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. The same thing here. They know what Jesus is claiming. They know exactly what Jesus is asking them to do, what he's requiring of them. And they simply don't want to do it. I don't want to do that. No. I like this Jesus over here. I like this Jesus that feeds the poor and is compassionate and heals the sick. But I don't like this Jesus that is saying, you know what, you got to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. I don't like that Jesus. So I'm pushed that aside. And Jesus said, no, this is who I am. This is who I am. They knew what Jesus was calling them to, and they were unwilling to. You know, this word ascending is interesting because I had to study that because I thought, well, what does that mean? Where it says, the Son of Man, then if if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, would you take offense to that? It's interesting because, first of all, you see here that Jesus is saying, even if you saw something, you wouldn't believe it. Okay? Isn't that really what happened? If you go, again, look at this chapter, what did Jesus do in the beginning of the chapter? He feeds 10 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The next day, he claims to be Messiah, right? And what did the Jews say to him? Well, if you're really the Messiah, why don't you do a miracle? Well, he just did one the day before. He did one the day before. That's so much like us. God does a work in our lives, and we immediately forget about it. And then the next day, we say, well, God, if you're really God, or if you really loved me, you'd... And we it's almost like we want him to do tricks for us. You know? Okay, that was a good one. But Moses fed us for 40 years. You only gave us one lunch. Come on, Jesus, time the pony up if you're really this Messiah guy. And now they're coming back again. Jesus is saying, listen, even if you saw me ascending, it wouldn't make a difference. And this word ascending here, some scholars would say that's ascending to the cross, but Jesus wasn't on the cross yet, ascending to where he was before. So the context probably means ascending into the being after his death and resurrection, the ascension into heaven, and he is seated on the right hand of the Father. So all the events that led up to that, which would include the cross. So it's a series of events, not one event. And he's saying, listen, even if you saw these things, you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't believe. But they started putting things together that this Jesus wasn't going to conquer the Romans, that he had a different plan. And they figured something else out because back then, see, we don't understand the culture. Back then, if there was a leader of a group and that leader was going to lead a rebellion against somebody, then what happened was when they got the leader and they killed him, they killed all of his disciples. Okay, so these guys are starting to put together, wait, whoa, whoa, he's not going to do... Could then we end up dead because we're following this guy? I mean, this doesn't sound like the, you know, the let's be with the next ruler of our nation. It sounds like he's going to die. And so what happens is then these people are starting to understand these things. And that means we could experience rejection. We could experience possibly even death. And when they understood, when they really understood what Jesus was saying, when they had their questions that they were asking and they were starting to put it together, they started realizing that he's not talking about comfort. He's talking about death. He's talking about a cross. And you know what? I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested. Wow. And you know what's interesting about this section of Scripture if you read it? Jesus didn't go after them. Thousands left. Thousands left. And he didn't go after them. You know, he didn't go, hey, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. Clearly, I should have had more of an emotional presentation. Right? Because if I would have done it right, they would respond positively. But Jesus doesn't run after them. You know why? He says so. He gives us the reason why. In this section of Scripture, he didn't run after him because he knew it was the sovereignty of God, even over unbelief. That's why he didn't run after him. Take a look at God's Word. John chapter 6, verse 65 and 66. He said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It was all that Jesus said. And they said, uh-uh, no more. And then, this is interesting. We're going to explain why later. Why in the world, through this whole bread of life discourse and all this stuff, does Jesus throw in this comment about Judas? And chapter 6, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This kind of seems out of place, but it's not. And then you look in the same chapter, verse 37. I just picked a few verses. Verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me," period. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And then in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. These people did not respond positively, not due to the preacher. I mean, my goodness, who wouldn't want to hear Jesus preach? I mean, of all the preachers that ever preached, he's the best. He would present it the best way possible, the perfect way. Why? Because Jesus is perfect. So we look at it and we say, they didn't reject it because Jesus somehow screwed up in the presentation. You know, he didn't get emotional when he should have. He didn't do this or do that. Jesus was the preacher. You can't blame them leaving on the preacher. Well, it's got to be the message then. Well, what was the message? The message was the gospel. Guess what? Eternal life is a free gift. All you have to do is believe. That's not hard. Right? Are you kidding me? They're used to this legalism. They're hearing, listen, you got to provide these certain sacrifices. You have to do these certain things. There's penance. There's good works. If the good outweighs the bad, you get to go to heaven, blah, blah, blah. So you got to do all this stuff. I can see people rejecting that one. I can't do it. That's the point of the law, to show us that we can't do it, that we need someone to do it for us. But Jesus comes in there and he says, oh, you know what? It's not about the flesh. If you went back into those verses, he says, listen, it's not about the flesh. You can't do it in the flesh. It's in the spirit. It's a work of God from beginning to end. So he presents, Jesus, the preacher, presents this message saying, guess what? You can't earn it. You can't do it. It's a free gift. It's a gift of grace. And they reject that. That's incredible. So we know it wasn't the preacher. We know it wasn't the message. They did not believe because they can't believe. They can't believe. Because God must call someone. God must draw someone to faith in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That's what it keeps saying here. God has to do the work. They couldn't believe because they were blinded. The scripture very clearly here says, those who come because the Father draws them. That's why. He said, nobody comes to me unless the Father brings them. And then he talks about how the Father is bringing them to Jesus. And that's totally undeserved. That's totally undeserved. And it says that those who don't come, it's because they're not drawn. And that is deserved. Because we're sinners separated from God. So what happens is that we look at this and we feel conflicted, don't we? Say, but that's what it says. I mean, I can't get around these verses in the Word of God. And this is not in conflict with our choosing or freely coming, because what happens is God works in our hearts to make us want to do it. So we're not puppets, but God draws us to Himself. And we choose willingly, but we wouldn't if he didn't call us. I found this wonderful verse, or not verse, quote from this preacher. Great verse. Hope you like this. Listen to what it says here. His name is, there it is, S. Lewis Johnson. The Bible does not teach the absolute inability of men to come to Jesus. It teaches the absolute inability of men to come apart from Jesus. God doesn't draw them. They can't come. But it teaches the ability of men to come through Jesus. It's got to be a work of God. He's the one that does this miracle in our hearts. He's the one that draws people to himself. If he doesn't do it, they won't come. That's what it says. That's what it says. So why would we want to embrace something like this, this truth? Because of what it does in our hearts. Embracing God's sovereignty and election does this. First of all, it produces humility. Because you can't say, I'm so smart, I figured it out. I'm so smart, I just looked at it and I knew. Listen, that's the struggle. That's the struggle that we have. is that we look at it and we go, then why were you so blind for so many years? Do you ever think that? Especially if you were saved as an adult. Why, you knew all those verses. Why didn't they make sense to you? Because God didn't open up your eyes. That's why. So it was God that was doing the work, right? Yeah. So what happens then is if we embrace this truth in God's word, then what we find is that we're left undone. It's not about us. It's not about us being real smart or figuring it all out or whatever. It comes down to, boy, it's God. And what that produces is this, a thankfulness. Because you know what? He didn't have to pick us. He didn't have to do that. But he did. And we were the runts of the litter, every one of us. I mean, we were the ones that nobody wanted. We were all messed up. And so God said, I want that one. Wow, how thankful. God, you didn't have to do that. You didn't have to do that. But you did. And God, thank you. Thank you. And so we embrace this because it causes us to be humble before the living God, that he did this work and he didn't need to. And then we're thankful because, wow, why me? You picked me. And then what happens out of that is there's this assurance that comes with our salvation. That if God started this, he certainly can bring it to an end. I don't have to worry. I don't have to fear. I can't screw it up. You know, I can't be in the family 1 year and out of the family the next year. The question is, you know, for these people, they were never in the family, a lot of them that left. They were just kind of following Jesus, you know, wolves in sheep's clothing, stuff like that. But you can't be in the family. You can't be adopted. And then I'll say, no, you're not adopted anymore. Oh, okay, well, yeah, after a couple of years, we'll adopt you again. Ah, you screwed up again. It's so great knowing that if God has chosen us, he has called us, he's responsible for our salvation from beginning to end, and he will complete it. It's all about his sufficiency and our insufficiency, his grace, his goodness, his power working in and through us. So we have this assurance. And another thing that this helps us as we move through this life is it gives us incredible hope for the lost. Incredible hope for the lost. Because God has this thing called irresistible grace. If he's calling someone, they're going to come, period. It don't matter how hard their hearts are. It doesn't matter. He will call them. He will draw them to himself. That's what this means. It doesn't matter. God's calling them. They're going to come. And that gives me great freedom. I'm a Calvinist. Okay, I believe in these things we're talking about, obviously. And I have friends who are not, they're Arminians. And they'll say, how can you be an evangelist? You're a Calvinist. You can't be. You can't be, Dan. That makes no sense to me. And I said, it makes perfect sense to me. I said, it makes perfect sense. And here's why. I said, it doesn't depend upon me. I have this boldness to share my faith because I can't screw it up. I can't say the wrong thing and worry for the rest of my life. If I would have just said this to that person, they probably wouldn't die and go to hell. You see, it frees me up to share my faith, not limits me. I think hyper-Calvinism is wrong. I'll tell you that right now. I don't think it's biblical. Well, I'm not going to share my faith because they're either chosen or not. That's contrary to the scripture because the scripture says that we're to share our faith. We're supposed to be disciple makers. So if that's where we're at, if that's where you're at, you're unbiblical in what you believe. But this whole idea of God's election, sovereignty over election, then what happens is it frees me up. I don't have to worry about my presentation. God's going to do the work. And that is such a joy. And I know that no matter how hard the heart is, I don't care who it is, if God is calling them, they cannot resist his grace. He'll open up their eyes. He'll reveal his truth and his glory. And he'll draw them to himself. That's my God. It's the God of the Bible. And I find great joy and peace in that. In the resting in that. That doesn't mean I don't struggle, like I said, with the emotional part of it, but it's true. And the last thing that it does, the most important thing, is it gives all the glory to God. Because you see, I can't pat myself on the back for me coming to Jesus, being so smart I finally figured it all out. And I can't pat myself on the back if somebody comes to Christ. I'm sharing with them and they said, yes, I want to receive that gift of salvation, and they repent. I can't even take credit for that because it was the work of God, not Dan. You see, in the end then, what this truth brings us to is that God receives all the glory. It's all about God from beginning to end and everything when it comes to the salvation of men. And so I can walk in freedom knowing my God has secured my salvation. He picked this runt of the litter, poured out his grace on him. That's God. And his sovereignty isn't just in election. It's through all of life. Through all of life, that is such a peaceful, joy-filled truth that I love. It's through every area of life, and that gives me strength and hope. When I'm in the storm, we talked about that last week, when it seems like everything is spinning out of control, it feels like the devil is winning. But yet God is sovereign. I talked to two people in the last 2 weeks. Hard things happening in their lives. Hard things. One of them was cancer. It was so refreshing to hear the person say, you know what? I just was diagnosed with this. I'm scared, but I know God's in charge. He's sovereign. And I don't know why. We live in a fallen world. All this stuff is because of the fruit of sin. So I don't know why I have it, but I trust God. We prayed for a miracle, asked God to heal that person. But there's this peace that passes understanding. You know what? My God will never leave me nor forsake me. This isn't surprising him. This world isn't just somehow attacking me, and boy, God didn't know about it. But God's doing something. He's going to work through this hard thing. You see, that gives us peace in life. And that's why I think this whole deal with Judas is in here. I think Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, you know what? In a year from now, I'm going to be betrayed, and one of you 12 is going to do it. And the reason I'm telling you now is so you know, I'm not a victim of circumstances. This isn't just happening. There's a plan, a sovereign God. Now, God did not cause Judas to betray Jesus. He chose to sin on his own. But what we see here is Jesus is saying, hey, guess what? There's one of you that's a traitor. And I know about it. It's all part of the plan. See, my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. How many of us would pick that way? Huh? I wouldn't. So that the disciples would never come back and say, oh man, I wonder if Jesus ever knew. Oh, he knew. Remember a year ago when we were talking? Right after, you know, the day after he fed all those people? He said there was one of us that was going to betray him. He knew all along. Yep, that's our God. That's our God. He is sovereign over all things. When the day ends, it's 24 hours, this craziness, we see that most of the disciples of convenience had left Jesus. They walked away, yet the true disciples stayed. And take a look at God's word. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Boy, that's a cutting question, isn't it? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, these guys were the same as the ones that left. They knew what Jesus was saying. They didn't know what it meant, how it would affect them all. They didn't know the future. They knew what Jesus was calling them to. And by God's grace, they were willing to deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow him no matter where it went. Hard times, easy times, didn't matter. We're with you, Jesus. We're with you. And you know what it came down to? It came down to believing Jesus' words, not his works. They established that his words were true, but they had to believe his words, that he was who he said he was. And by God's grace and mercy, they did. So when we look at this section of Scripture, it's really a call to self-examination for each of us, isn't it? It's a call, first of all, do you know Jesus? Are you a disciple of convenience, where you'll stay as long as things work your way, as long as Jesus gives you stuff, as long as life is easy? There's bread and some pretty cool lessons every now and then, and maybe get healed if you're sick. Maybe just like the being in with the Christians, or, you know, this is what I do, this is what Christians do, right, so I'll be here. You're just kind of a disciple of convenience. Then God's calling to you and saying, you know what, there's more. There's more. Come, follow me. Pick up your cross and follow me. Hard things. And if you do know him today, then this is a call to draw close to him for your strength. And I love this question, the response, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going to go, Lord? Many people turn away from Jesus because of hard truths that are in the Word of God. They conflict with culture. They conflict maybe with our hearts. I don't like that part. So they turn away from Jesus. Maybe it's difficult circumstances. You know, you've been in a storm a long time and it's not letting up and you're wondering where God is. And you're saying, he's sure not as powerful as I thought he was. Why am I going through this? Or maybe it's just disappointed expectations. I thought I'd be by now. And my question is, what are you going to put your faith in that won't fail? Ultimately, all fails. You read stories over and over, watch TV, you know. It's amazing. It all fails. There's nowhere else to go. Where are you going to find your hope? There's only one who has words of life, eternal life. His name is Jesus. And he is the one who can truly satisfy. Right here and now and for eternity. He can satisfy, and it's only Jesus that can satisfy. We strive for all these other things, but they will always let us down. We need more, we need more. It's all about Jesus. He's the one. And he alone has words of eternal life. He alone. So brothers and sisters, if you know Jesus today, I want you to know something. Yes, he's going to pour out his blessings upon us. But he's calling us to a greater thing, to be more like Jesus. And he will enable us by his grace and his mercy. Because he's got to do the work. He's got to give us the strength. But he will enable us to deny ourselves daily, to pick up our cross and to follow him. When it's not easy, when it's hard, when people reject the gospel, reject us because of the gospel, don't like what it says. But Jesus is worthy. And as the question says, do you want to go away as well? Where are you going to go? He's the one who gives words of life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, your word causes us to stand in awe. Thank you that you reveal the truth. That, Lord Jesus, you are God incarnate. We're God incarnate. You're seated in the right hand of the Father. And your words are words of eternal life. Nowhere else do we find them. So, Lord, would you grant us the grace? If there's any that are lost under the sound of my voice, Lord, would you draw them to yourself? Would you open up their eyes? Help them to see that they're lost. Lord, would you silence the mouth of the accuser as some are probably saved and he's saying you're not? Lord, would you silence his mouth? And Lord, for those of us that love you, Lord, we just confess. We don't deny ourselves. We don't pick up our cross daily. Would you forgive us, and would you enable us and empower us so that we might rejoice in who you are, your glory and your greatness, and we delight in who you are, Lord, and stop pursuing our joy in the things of the world. And we pray this in Jesus' beautiful, glorious name. And all God's people said, amen.